the book of 2 Samuel. Check out the video on 1 Samuel, where we were introduced to the book's three main characters, Samuel, Saul, and David, and then also to the book's literary design, which first introduced Samuel and then traced the rise and fall of King Saul in contrast to the rise of King David. 2 Samuel tells the story of David as Israel's king, and in two movements. There's a season of success and a blessing, followed by a huge moral failure and then its sad consequences. And then the book ends with this well-crafted conclusion that reflects back on the good and the bad in David's life, generating hope for a future king to come from his line. So 2 Samuel picks up after Saul's death, and David surprises everyone by composing this long poem where he laments the death of the very man who tried to murder him. And so once again, the author, he's presenting David's humility and compassion. He's a man who grieves the death even of his own enemies. After this, David experiences a season of success and God's blessing. All of the Israelite tribes, they come to David, and then they ask him to unify all the tribes as their king. And so the first thing David does as king is to go to the city of Jerusalem. He conquers it, and he establishes it as Israel's capital city, which he renames as Zion. And from there, David goes on and he wins many battles and expands Israel's territory. Now, after making Jerusalem the political capital of Israel, he wants to make it their religious capital as well. And so he has the Ark of the Covenant moved into the city. And then in 2 Samuel 7, he tells God, now that Israel has a permanent home, he thinks that God's presence should also get a permanent house. So he asks if he can build a temple for the God of Israel. But God says to David, thank you for that thought, but actually I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. Now, 2 Samuel 7, this is a key chapter for understanding the storyline of the whole Bible, because God here makes a promise to David that from his royal line will come a future king who's going to build God's temple here on earth and set up an eternal kingdom. And it's this messianic promise to David that gets picked up and developed more in the book of Psalms and also in the books of the prophets. And it's this king that gets connected to God's promise to Abraham. The future messianic kingdom will be how God brings his blessing to all of the nations. And it's right here, in the midst of all this divine blessing, that things go horribly wrong. David makes a fatal mistake. Not fatal for him, but for a man named Uriah, one of David's prized soldiers. So from his rooftop, David sees Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, bathing. David finds her, he sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, and then he tries to cover the whole thing up by having Uriah assassinated and then marrying her. It's just horrible. So when David's confronted by the prophet Nathan about all of this, he immediately owns up to what he's done. He's broken, he repents, he asks God to forgive him, and God does forgive him, but God doesn't erase the consequences of David's decisions. And so as a result of this horrible choice, David's family, his kingdom, it all falls apart. And it makes this section a tragic story, much like Saul's downfall. So David's sons end up repeating his own mistakes, but in even more tragic ways. So Amnon sexually abuses his sister Tamar, and then their brother Absalom finds out about all of this and has Amnon assassinated. And then Absalom goes and he hatches the secret plan to oust his father David from power, and he launches this full-scale rebellion. And so for a second time, David is forced to flee from his own home and go hide in the wilderness, except this time he is not an innocent man. The rebellion ends when David's son is murdered, and it breaks David's heart. And so once again, he laments over the very man who tried to kill him. David's last days find him back on his throne, but as a broken man, he's wounded by the sad consequences of his sin. The book concludes with a well-crafted epilogue, with stories that are out of chronological order, but they have this really cool symmetrical literary design. So the outer pair of stories come from earlier in David's reign, and they compare the failures of Saul and then of David, and how each of them hurt other people through their bad decisions. The next inner pair of stories are about David and his band of mighty men who went about fighting the Philistines. And what's interesting is that both sections have a story of David's weakness in battle. So in contrast to the victorious David of chapters 1 through 9, here we see a vulnerable David who's dependent on others for help. The center of the epilogue has two poems that act like memoirs, and David reflects back on his life. And he remembers times when God graciously rescued him from danger. And he sees these as moments where God was faithful to his covenant promise to him and to his family. Both poems conclude by looking back onto the hope of God's promise of a future king who will build that eternal kingdom. Now, these poems and then God's promise also connect back to Hannah's poem that opened the book. And so these key passages from the beginning, now the middle, and the end of the book bring the book's themes all together. Despite Saul and David's evil, God remained at work, moving forward his redemptive purposes. And God opposed David and Saul's arrogance, but he exalted David when he humbled himself. And so the future hope of this book reaches far beyond David himself. It looks to the future, to the messianic king who will one day bring God's kingdom and blessing to all of the nations. And that's what the book of Samuel is all about.
So as you were reading through your Bibles this week, did you catch all that? I mean, people who say the Bible is boring have never read the Bible. And sometimes we need videos. Dan, you can come on up. Sometimes we need videos like this, or smart people or educated people or people who have studied this to help kind of unpack it. Because this is one of the beautiful things I love about Scripture. There's so much going on. And those of us who've studied Scripture for years and years and years, we continue to learn new things. And this is what I love about the video. It's just like, oh my goodness, there is so much going on there. So I've invited Dan to come and share a little bit about how this text or this book of the Bible has been speaking to him in their ministry context. And so I'm going to just have a word of prayer, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for just really broken people like Saul and David and all the other characters that God, in spite of the brokenness, in spite of the sinfulness, you use those people. Just as God, you call and invite us to be used by you. And so, Lord, we come this morning as broken people, as humble people, and Lord, as we reflect this morning on your word from 2 Samuel, God, we pray that you would be on Dan, that you would be on all of us to hear, to receive, and to just be blessed. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's great to be back with you. It's nice to say back with you. We get to see you periodically and get to know you and share with you and hear from you, as you shared with us too, the things that God's doing in this place. And he's all over, isn't he? And it's kind of cool to be parts of different parts of that process he's in. And I was very encouraged when Brian contacted me and asked me to share a part of the story. And the context of this, of course, is the whole story from beginning to end. You can go ahead and put that up there. Is we have this big story. It's not just a how-to book, you know, how to get better or how to repent or how to worship. It's a story from beginning to end. And it started at the beginning with creation and the fall, which we wasted no time on that, right? We fell right away, no problem with that. And now the story is in this long slog, in a sense, of history, of how God is bringing about redemption to his people, to all of us, and then through the end of the Gospels, and then from there till, who knows, the future, through eternity, is God restoring his creation, and most importantly, restoring us as his people. And so as we have to see where we are, or where this story is, and where we are, and to kind of see the context, it really helps. And I would like to pray also just that that God would speak right now, because we need it. We thank you, Lord, for your story that you have privileged us, graced us with being able to be plopped right in the middle of, and to look back at this part of it and see how it connects to your great plan and ultimately to us too. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding and in our faith and in our lives as we live out what you have called us to. In Jesus' name. I'm going to have a kind of as a theme, just this concept, gospel pictures. Because again, being in the midst of a long story, looking forward to something, is sometimes we get caught in the weeds and forget where we're going. And it's amazing when you read Scripture, the Old Testament, it's point always pointing to something. Yes, it's this, but it's also it's that, it's coming. And so we're going to see how that works a bit in this book. And you may be familiar with a man by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a dissident during the Soviet Union, and he spent many years in the prison camps, the gulags there, wrote a famous book, The Gulag Archipelago. If you've ever tried to read that, you're probably not quite done yet, because it's three volumes of 1,500 pages each or something like that. You know, I'm partway through book two somewhere long ago. But he made this great statement early on. In all that he saw the worst of the worst of man, and yet he also saw that there was some good here and there too. He said that the line between good and evil goes through the heart of every man. And we can sometimes point at other people and say that, right? But he's not talking about those other people. He's talking about us. He's talking about himself. So as we read this story, as we have been reading this story, we see this. We see that God made man in his image, the Imago Dei, it's called, that he said, let us make man in our image. That was from the beginning, right? And what does that mean? It means that we're like God. That's what he said, so it must be true. And how are we like God? We're managers, we're rulers, we're leaders in creation. Luther used the term saints. He called us saints. He was living in the midst of the Reformation and yet used that term, saints. We see this in the story too. We see David express, and others, but David's kind of the main character, expressing the image of God in the way he lived with people who were not always so nice to him. You know, he was loyal. He was loyal to Saul and yet at times showed great justice, pretty severe sometimes you've been reading about. He also showed mercy. He did not take revenge on Saul and his sons. Instead, he mourned the death, as it said in the video there, mourned the death of those who were seeking to kill him. But not all of his sons were his enemies. All of Saul's sons were David's enemies. They weren't. Some of them were there's the cripple, Mephibosheth. That's a fun one to say. He had compassion on him and promised to always protect him. We see repentance. I mean, that's a difficult trait, isn't it? But it shows being made in God's image. But on the other hand, we see total depravity. We see that thing that we all need to be saved from, not all out there, but in here. That we see stories of amazing violence. One of them I didn't remember reading before. I know I've read it before, but I didn't remember it, is the battle leaders were all sitting around and saying, let's have some entertainment. Get some soldiers in here to fight. So they got them in there, and they each grabbed each other by the head and stabbed each other and killed each other. Ooh, that's fun, huh? I mean, that doesn't really speak well of the human race, does it, when we do things like that for entertainment? I don't know how far off we are from that, but probably not as far as we would like to pretend. A lot of revenge in this story, and there's more to come. If you haven't read the Kings and Chronicles, a lot of revenge, a lot of hate, a lot of betrayal, incredible sexual immorality. And so when we read verses in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if we've read very much of the Bible or observed life very long, we know that that's true. So, you know, Luther uses that expression, we are at the same time saints and sinners. That line goes through our hearts as well. Let's read from 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. And this is as David is about to be placed in, or he's just been placed into the position of being king. You may remember he was anointed king a long time ago in the story when he was young, but now finally it's happened. So God says to the prophet Nathan, go talk to David. I want you to tell him these things. This is very important. And so he's making a promise to David, but he's also making a promise to Israel. And as so is so common in the Old Testament and all the Bible, there's also a promise for us in here. So notice that as we go through his kind of multi-tiered prophecy here. So starting verse 8 in 2 Samuel 7. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock. And I want to stop right there. David was a shepherd, as it says here. Shepherds weren't highly honored in their culture at that time. When looking into the future of this story, when do shepherds come up again? It's when God announces the birth of his son. And he announced it to the kings and the big shots, right? No, he announced it first to the lowest of the low. In Albania, we have this profession called cleaners. And it's almost entirely women who clean restaurants and offices and houses and streets. And they get paid $1.50, maybe $2 an hour if they're lucky. And they work all day. You see, if you go to a coffee bar and you're having coffee in the morning and you go in the afternoon, same lady, mopping the floor all day long, cleaning the bathrooms, everything, all day. And nobody respects them. They treat them pretty poorly. And so that's what David was. He was the lowest of the low. And yet, it will continue, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. He climbed the ladder pretty fast. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And that's a reference, as you probably know, coming up to Solomon, his son. David is not building the temple. God, as it said in the video there, God's going to let him build a house for himself, and then his son Solomon will build that house for God. And continuing, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So we see a lot in there. And again, we're just going to continue just looking at pieces of it to see the gospel in it, pictures of the gospel. David, in a lot of ways, is a living example of who we are at our best and at our worst. And because we can see a real humanity in David. He's not like this. He seems to be kind of a superhero when we hear about him in the children's stories, but when we read the actual text and see the details, he's a lot more like a normal guy like us. He did have a strong desire to serve God. That was his desire, and to lead and to create, to be the man of God that God wanted him to be. And we may look at that and say, oh, I'm not so sure that is a good representation of me. But don't we want that for ourselves? Don't we want to be like somebody who, when all is said and done, someone says, Dan was a man after God's own heart? Boy, I'd like to hear that. I don't know that that's true as much as I'd like it to be. So that's a desire that we have. He was a man who repented. We'll get to that in a little bit. And as we said, as we saw a little bit ago, that his deep sorrow for the loss of people was a big deal. He really cared. He had compassion, and even those who sought to take his life. And yet, as we said, he's very much a sinner. Another picture we see of a piece of the gospel is this concept of king. What is a king? We use words like, and we have different words today for our political leaders, but in those days, in the Bible, you see the word like Lord. Not the capital Lord, meaning God, but just someone who rules. We even see the word ruler, or today we might, or in times not long ago, the word dictator comes up. And that's kind of the same picture, someone who has a lot of authority, a lot of power in a given situation. And we see examples of this all through the Bible. We've just seen 1 Samuel, now we're in 2 Samuel. We have Saul, who's an example of a king, kind of a bad example. In 1 Samuel, he he was not really excited about being king at first, but then kind of settled into that and got pretty comfortable with the power and the glory of it. He was excited to have people chanting his name. But at the same time, he was timid. He didn't lead when God was expecting him to lead. On the other hand, sometimes he was just impatient. He didn't lead when God, or he led too soon when God said, wait for me. So he wasn't really in tune with God's plan for him as a leader and the way he wanted to use him to lead Israel. He obeyed half. You know, he did part of it, but not all of it quite often. And then when confronted, what did he do? This sounds too familiar. He made excuses. He was defensive. He only admitted wrong when it was kind of finally, ultimately said, you can't really get around this, and when there was no other explanation. Kind of sounds like a political scandal today, right? They're so sorry that they got caught. I mean, that's what it seems like here. So he was a pretty bad example, very slow to repent. On the other hand, David is pretty consistently a strong leader and a warrior. He really physically fought for the protection of his people, even at his own peril sometimes. It was close calls that he barely made it. He also, really importantly, he sought God's will. He would see everything and go, okay, it seems like this is what we should do, but now I'm going to go to God to say, all right, what should I do? Should I go or not? And he'd say, I've given them into your hands. Go for it. Other times he held him back, but he was very, very much in tune with, or wanting to be in tune with what God wanted. But then David, on the other hand, got comfortable and fell into grave sin. And it's really speaks to us of our how close are we to falling. I bet we're a lot closer than we think. That is, as we go through life, through the routines of life, I think sometimes we just think we can cruise and be all right with it, and everything's going to be fine. So I think it's a warning to us of how we can be careful. We need to be careful. And so this king concept, the thing that really struck me here was that there is no human king who can save us. Saul was called to protect his people, to lead his people, but he turned out to be a kind of okay to becoming a bad king, a king that couldn't do it or didn't do it. And even David, who we would consider a pretty good king, he's not going to save us. He's fallible. He's not a savior. But then the gospel picture here in this text is there's a king who's coming, one who is going to save us. And he's going to be in the line of David. It's interesting how he's talking about David's actual biological immediate descendants, the next few generations. And he talks about them being his son. He's going to protect them and help them. But he's also going to punish them when they do wrong. But there's another descendant farther down the line who's coming, who is going to be the eternal king who is coming, who is going to be his son. He's going to love and all those same things. But obviously, he's not going to do wrong, but he's still going to get punished. But that's for us. The thing that we see too is that the coming king is going to be a protector, a conqueror, but in a different way. He's going to conquer an enemy that's even greater than the Philistines or the other enemies around Israel. But he's going to conquer the greatest enemy that we all have, and that is sin. And then go back to our heart. That's the sin in us. Our greatest enemy isn't out there. Our greatest enemy is in here. And that's what Jesus is coming to save. And that's probably the greatest picture of the gospel in here. And this is the victory over our sin is going to transform us. It's going to change our lives. Because every part of us has been tainted with this enemy. And that means everything we are connected to is tainted, is corrupted by sin. It's our relationships, our families, our communities, our governments, our world, all of it has been affected. And so Jesus, as the King of Kings, the Lord of all, will come to make that right. And then I want to turn to 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 14. And this is a story that was outlined very well in the video where David is sitting around when everyone else went off to war. It's funny, I love that passage. The verse that says, In the spring of the year, the time when kings go off to war, it's kind of like when Memorial Day came along, you know, it's kind of our national holiday, going off to war. He didn't go. He stayed home. It's like, well, I'm kind of tired of that routine. I'm getting too old for this or something. I don't know. But he stayed home. And what did he do? He saw someone that he lusted after. So there's your first bad sign. He actually slept with her. She got pregnant. In the video, he skipped the part where he tries to get Uriah, her husband, to come home and sleep with his wife so that the fact that she got pregnant, you know, nobody would think it was him. It would be her husband. So he was involved in deceit. And ultimately, that didn't work because he was a man of honor who didn't want to have privileges different from his own fellow soldiers. So he didn't sleep with his wife, went back to the battle. So David arranged for him to be killed. So he committed a whole string of sins that each compounded on the last to the point of murder. So then Nathan goes to David and tells him a story. Actually, God told Nathan. And in that one verse right before that, they said, and this didn't please God. That's pretty mild. But that's kind of, oh, really? Okay. So it didn't. So he said to Nathan, go talk to David because he's done this thing. Tell him this story. And the story is just a simple parable. A rich man with lots of sheep, a poor man with one pet lamb. The rich man has a guest visiting. He takes the pet lamb of the poor man and slaughters it for his feasts for his friends. And David is enraged. And he said, what? This is horrible. That man deserves to die. And so let's read what Nathan said to David. Verse 7 from 2 Samuel 12. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken your sin away. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Kind of got nailed, didn't he? And rightly so. It's amazing in this indictment, which is what it is, when how does it feel when someone does this? You know, you're the one. I can look at every one of you. I could look in the mirror and do the same thing. Is you are the one. You're the man or woman in this case. David. I was reading this in preparation during Holy Week, just a chance of the calendar, I suppose, or maybe is a good thing. And I read the story where Pilate brings Jesus before the people, all covered with wounds. And he brings them up before the people and he says, behold the man. I was thinking about that. Interesting. You are the man. Which side is it on here? You are the man where David is being directly accused of being the first Adam, the one who sinned, being held up as an example to us of who we are without Christ, who we are dead in our sins. And then here's the other man. Behold the man, wounded, ready to die and be condemned. And this guy here is us. We're the ones deserving to die. This guy here, the Son of God, is innocent, not deserving to die. This one here, that's us, has shown mercy. This one here is condemned to death and dies. So what does God do? He trades places. Us for our Savior. So we have the finger of judgment pointing at us. Kind of bad news. I know it said gospel pictures, right? The first part of the gospel is all have sinned. What are we going to do? Are we going to defend ourselves? Or are we going to say, there's another man? We're going to depend on him. David does some awful things. But he does something that is remarkable. I may have hesitated in my reading longer than he hesitated in his repentance. He was quick. And that's an amazing picture for us. And yet, you know, God, he says, you will not die. But I think the but came pretty quick as well. There are consequences to sin. We've all experienced those. It doesn't mean that God didn't forgive us. But what we do has effects. And what David does has incredible effects. I mean, it would be shameful or embarrassing to be in a family where all this is going on. And some of us have experienced things like this, and we feel that, and we want to hide our head or bury our heads and say, no, I don't want that in my family. His family became a huge mess. And everything from incest to murder to betrayal to revenge, it just goes on and on. And even public immorality. I mean, if you haven't read about it, it's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing, awful stuff. So we see these pictures of the gospel. God's judgment is real, but his mercy is right there with it for us all. And we have to ask this question. Whenever we read scripture, it's great to learn. It's great to understand. It's great to think we have great wisdom. But what about us? How do we actually appropriate things that we're seeing, that we're learning? Does it make any difference? Are we just going to walk away and say, wow, what a great Bible study? Or are we going to say, all right, how does this really affect me? I think the first thing that, and as I was going to bring these things out, and I thought, there's people in this, not many of you, but there's a few people in this group right now who know me better than I wish they did, maybe, and they're going to say, what are you talking about up there? So I decided that this might not apply to any of you, but this applies to me. So I'm going to spend the next couple minutes in closing this up as preach to myself. So you can just humor me on that. But the first step is we really need to recognize who we are. We are a lot like the people of 1 and 2 Samuel and the rest of the Bible as well. We're saints and we're sinners, as Martin Luther called us. Made in God's image, blessed with great talents and gifts. Good desires, those are all gifts from God. He's put those in us. And part of the restoration process that we're in now is calling those things out and saying, you guys have been gifted. You have a lot. The resources you need are all within reach, whether they're in your mind or in the natural resources, in your community, whatever. It's all there. So the first is to recognize who we are in Christ. The second is to recognize who we are as sinners, that we are all affected by this disease. We're corrupted by this sin. We have weaknesses and habits that we act out on to reveal that we have this problem. And it's a daily struggle. And so, like David, can we be quick to repent? I mean, I'm not good at this. I have to be very honest. I am not quick. I'm much more, as I was comparing these, I'm more like Saul than like David. And, you know, I want to be like David. I desire to be quick in my repentance, but I'm not too good at it. we get this chance, though, every day, if we're honest with ourselves. We really do get this chance every day. It may not be horrific and public, but if we think about it, those of us especially who talk a lot get this opportunity every day. We have to watch what we say and watch what we do, even watch what we think. We live in the presence of God all the time. Notice God went to Nathan and told him about what David had done. David thought he did it in secret. I'm not sure how. He probably had servants. I'm sure the gossip went around. But even so, we live in God's presence all the time. He sees all of it, good and bad and ugly. The whole life that we have, it's right there. We can't hide. The fear of the Lord is often just called, it's awe and reverence of God. Well, yeah, but I'm kind of scared of God because he's with me all the time. I mean, it's great to have the comfort and the mercy and the love and all that stuff. That's wonderful. But I still do things and I'm kind of like, argh. I thought I got away with that, but I guess not. God saw it. So I think it's all right to have a healthy fear of God. But at the same time, he's a king. Yeah. He's a judge. Yeah. He's a ruler. Yeah. All of that. But he's also one that is with us all the time. So we can actually have a relationship with him because of the mercy and the love that he has for us. So it's quite a dichotomy we live in the battle that we're living with right now. But there's coming something new that's going to be great, even greater. Another thing I see in this that is a temptation we often have is to compartmentalize our lives. We have this life from, when are we done here? About 11 or so, or 10:30, 11 or so. So we have this life from 11 o'clock on Sunday morning to 9:30 the next Sunday morning, right? That's this big pie chart, right, of all these things we do. And then we have this little slice here. This is our Christian life right here, right? Well, you guys look nice today, and we're all smiling and nodding. This is all really good stuff, right? And then, but we have most of our life we live, it's not in this room. And sometimes we think, well, I got to have that Christian part really good. I work on that. I pray, study God's word. But God's saying, no, the whole pie is your Christian life. I want all of it, the whole thing. And that's a big focus that David was really challenged with in this point, that he needed to give it all to the Lord. And he was a man after God's own heart. So at least he was called that. So we want to do that as well, that we want him to be the king, the Lord of all of it. Another thing about having this king that's present all the time and thinking of Jesus is keeping our eyes on Jesus. When we're looking at something, especially hopefully something good, we tend to move toward that thing. If we're driving down the road and there's been a lot of studies of this, if somebody's distracted like this, people tend to do this because you move toward the thing that you're focusing on. And so if we focus on Jesus, our chances of following him are increased. David ran into this problem is he wasn't doing something proactive to be king. He could have been, I mean, it sounds bad fighting battles and all that because we live in a different time where everything is always peaceful. Just trying to see if you're listening. Right? But David, part of the king's job was to be out there with his people in the trenches, to, even as a leader, to be there, to be cheering them on at least and helping them know what to do. He decided to take a break. He took a vacation from his calling and was idle, and he got distracted big time. And that's something that that we tend to have a problem with as well. So I've noticed this in life, is if our energies, our focuses, our eyes are going in a direction of proactive growth, then we struggle less with the things that come our way. Doesn't mean we'll be attacked less, but so it's good to have goals and discipline and mentors and friends who help us along the way, encourage us as we learn to submit to the power of God in our lives, the power of the Spirit to grow us as his disciples. And the more we spend on that, the less, I think, this is what I'm learning, the less energy we end up fighting against the things that attack us. And finally, the last thing, and I think this is something, talk about keeping our eyes on a goal. Some of us are getting closer to that point than others, but there's an eternity coming. There's a perfect relationship with our King that's coming. And as I get older, I think more about that. And of course, we don't know. You know, there's also car accidents and things like that. But we have this foreshadowing of the King who's coming to save us, but not just save us, but to rule over us, and not in a way that's just there to help us get better. But we're going to be complete at that point, and the restoration is going to be complete of all things: the new heaven, the new earth, the new people in God's kingdom. And it'll be this new eternal relationship that we can have with a king. It's hard to imagine when we can't, you know, see him and touch him right now, but that's what it will be like. So Albania, real quickly, Albania existed during 2 Samuel. That was one of the things I was thinking about. Albania was when Paul, of course, Paul is much later, but that's a long time ago for us. He said, we went through Macedonia all the way to Illyricum. Illyricum is Albania. And that part of the world was, of course, divided a little differently. You might read about Epirus and Macedonia, parts of Macedonia or Albania now. But during that time, there were primitive tribes living there. There was the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, the Ottoman Empire. There were about 30 years of independence where they had a king in the 1900s, early 1900s. And then communism came and kind of did a number on them. And now they're living in some sort of democracy, very corrupt, where they're actually a lot more free, but it's not really that good. And yet it's the same. People are still the same as 2 Samuel, right? There's hope there. And we have seen God at work, his love, his salvation, repentance, all these things are things that we've seen. New life and eternal hope is coming to the people of Albania. We have an organization, Hope for Deber, which we formed there in Albania. Some of you got to meet Ayla and Denise about a year ago right here, and they're plugging away, and they just recently had a baby. So are they up there? Yeah, we have Ayla, Denise, and Sophia, and then our other couple, Enyo and Ina, and Naomi. So this is one way to grow a team. It's a way to grow a church too, you know. So we're very excited about them. And the main reason is they're Albanians reaching out to Albanians. Missionaries are awesome. They help get things started. But ultimately, God has called us to make disciples of our families, of our communities, and beyond. And that's what we're working with them on. As we disciple them, they're discipling their children and the people that they're reaching and growing there, reaching out to and seeing grow in faith there. Pray for them, because this is a difficult place. When people in Albania hear that we're working in Deber, the district or the region we're in, they say, wow, why would you go there? That's really hard. And my prayer was, take me, Lord, to some place that's hard. I don't know why I prayed that, but it's boring when things are easy, I guess. So it is hard, and it's a struggle, and they're in the midst of it. There's a lot of cultural challenges that they face, even being out in Albanians from a different area, reaching into this difficult area. Ayla is actually from there, as you heard a year ago. And for her, that's a different kind of difficult, because they're like, you know us here. What are you doing this for? You're changing things. We don't want change. So pray for them for wisdom, for courage, for trust, trusting God that he'll provide. This is it's a very economically difficult place, and we're doing what we can to help them with that so that they have enough. But they also need to identify with the struggle the people are in there. And so it's a very difficult tightrope to walk. Pray for repentance, that people in Albania would see their sin and repent from it, as same as we heard again this morning, as we need to hear a lot. Pray that God would grant people faith, because we know that faith is what gives us that beyond ourselves ability to even believe and trust. It's interesting, in Albania, there's only one word for all three of those. It's the same. It's besim, is faith, trust, and believe, which presents some theological challenges, because even there's that one Bible verse that faith is the, we have the faith to believe. And I don't know, that's translated, we have the belief to believe, which is kind of okay. But we see that there's a supernatural power that God has given us to believe in. And they need that, because they feel despair and hopeless, and they need that power. Ultimately, pray for salvation. That's what they need, to transform themselves, their families, their communities, their government, everything. And Dawn and I will be going to Albania in July for about 3 weeks. We have some English camps and a lot of fun activities, but also to meet with our team and just spend some time in prayer and evaluating how things are going. One of the questions we're all asking is, at what point do we go to the next location? We have, things are moving very slowly. We'd like to say we have a healthy, growing church there. We don't yet. It's still at the beginning in the infancy. It's a really long infancy. It's been about 5 years since we started the strategy, and say 4 years since we had meetings where people were studying the Bible. And so it's a hard question. Where do we go next? And what do we keep doing where we are and all of that? So a lot of wisdom needed. One of the things that I would encourage you to consider, this sounds crazy, as my team always says, another crazy idea, yep, is consider going to Albania. Like, why would I do that? Well, I can give you a couple reasons. One is there's every summer, so for quite a few years now, we've had English camps that Americans come help with. And we have had one guy who's 85, and we've had on our team, and we had teenagers. So if you're between that range, maybe you could push the upper end of it. I think we might have some people here that may be in that age range, but so you're not too old to go probably. So, but you don't have to go as part of a program either. I encourage people just to go visit places where there are missionaries and just stay in the background and watch and get to know the missionaries, see what it is that they're doing. And it really helps you understand the challenges and the needs for prayer and gives you some ammunition for your prayers. And then if you want to talk with Don and I further about getting connected in any way with us, you can talk to us after the service and we'll be glad to share with ways you can do that. So thanks for letting us come today, and let me pray for all of us as we take in God's word and do it. Lord, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are King, and we thank you that you have given us amazing superpowers, in a sense, to do things that are like God, things like you. And we pray that you would help us to train us to focus our lives on following you so much that we don't even have time to mess around with the things that attack us. We're too busy serving you. But we need your help in that, Lord. We need power, because we can't do this on our own. Thank you for your mercy, for your grace that comes in time of need, which is every day. Help us to be the men and the women of God you've called us to be, and to spread your kingdom in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.